Well, good morning. Good morning. Would you bow your heads with me in prayer yet again as we come to God's Word and seek His help in hearing it, receiving it, and doing it? Our Lord and our God, we are humbled before You. You are a great and mighty God whose ways are not our ways, whose thoughts are not our thoughts. We are merely the creature and You the Creator. How gracious of You to condescend to us, to reveal Yourself to us in Your Word. And Lord, we know that we can only grasp a glimpse of all that You are in the Scriptures, but that what we can grasp is sufficient for us. What we can grasp, Lord, by Your Spirit's power, is perfect. It is pure. Reviving to the soul, enlightening to the eyes, restoring to the heart. Your Word, O God, is our food. And so, Lord, we come to it this morning seeking not what we may desire, but seeking what You desire for us to learn. Lord, seeking to be made more like Christ in the areas that You, Lord, in Your wisdom, decide. Father, would You help us as we come to Your Word to hear it, to receive it, to submit to it, to rejoice in it. Lord, we give You the glory and the honor and the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, if you talk to people about what the Bible is, if you do a man on the street survey, most likely, the common answer would be, the Bible is a book of rules. You might even talk to Christians who reduce it down to that the Bible is a book of rules, right? Basic instructions before leaving Earth, Bible, right? You may have heard that before. Now, it's true that the Scriptures do contain God's righteous and holy commands, right? We find the law of God written out in the Scriptures. We find very clearly an explanation and an outline and clear instructions for how we are to live. That's absolutely true. But is that all the Bible is? Oh, certainly not. Certainly not. The Bible, unbeknownst to many people, is also a book of questions. A book of questions. Of complaints, even at times. Not simply a manual, but something far more realistic than that. We find ungodly questions and complaints in the Bible, don't we? For example, Israel coming out of Egypt. Oh God, weren't there enough graves in Egypt? Did they run out of space and You had to bring us out to the desert to die? Well, that's grumbling, right? Ungratefulness, ungodly grumbling, and God rebukes the Israelites for those kinds of questions. But there's another kind of question and complaint that we find in the Bible as well, and that is godly questions, godly complaints. And these don't arise out of a discontent and ungrateful, hard, sinful heart, like we see, for example, in the first generation of Israel. But these godly questions arise out of something much different. They arise out of the disconnect that we perceive between what we know about God to be true and what we're seeing in the world around us, right? Or what we might see in a particular situation. It's a kind of question that comes ultimately not from doubt, but from faith. These are the kinds of questions that we find in Habakkuk. Habakkuk. And we'll be starting a series in Habakkuk this morning. Habakkuk's one of those minor prophet books that may be overlooked in your devotional time, probably not the first one you flip to, but nonetheless, one that is rich for us. Now, Habakkuk is actually referenced a number of times in the New Testament, so as we go through the book, you'll find little references that you may recognize if you're unfamiliar with it. But we call Habakkuk a minor prophet not because of the significance of his message, but because of the size of his writing. Habakkuk's only 3 chapters long. You could read it in 10 minutes, and in fact, I'd encourage you to do so when you go home. 10 minutes, you can read through an entire book of the Bible. And we don't know much about Habakkuk, but what we can see is fairly helpful for us, I would say. We don't find answers in Habakkuk, in the sense that a clear explanation for why God may allow this or that, but what we do find is a model for us in responding to those circumstances that we may face. Now let's read Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. That's where we'll be this morning. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, and justice goes forth perverted. Let's pause there for a moment, actually. Habakkuk's writing is divided up into question, answer, and then Habakkuk writes a psalm of response. So this morning we'll be looking at the first question Habakkuk has, as well as God's answer to Habakkuk. So we'll just begin by looking at Habakkuk's question and understanding what exactly Habakkuk is asking. Now we see in verse 1 that this writing is described as an oracle. In the Hebrew, it carries a sense of having a burden on you, something you must deal with and wrestle with or address and discuss. And this burden is carried by Habakkuk, the prophet. Now again, we don't know much about Habakkuk. He's not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible by name. But we see clearly here that he is a prophet. Now prophets in the Old Testament often spoke for God to the people. That's what they did. They didn't come up with their own message, but they spoke for God to the people, most often the people of Israel or of Judah. Now Habakkuk's prophecy is a little different because he's not addressing the people, per se, but it's more of a window into his conversation with God. So it's a different kind of prophecy than you might find in Micah, perhaps, or in Isaiah. We get a snapshot, a window, between God and the prophet. Now this is an oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. Now, this is a common Hebrew term, right? Not necessarily something that he saw with his eyes as a dream or a vision, though it may have been. But really what that's communicating is that Habakkuk received this writing from God. What we find here is revealed to Habakkuk by God Almighty. That was really an introduction and a setup to the rest of the writing in verse 1. And the entire writing, in fact, is poetry, which also makes it unique among the prophetic writings. Now, Habakkuk's burden begins with questions as he surveys the landscape around him. As he looks at Judah, where he lived in the 7th century, he looks around, and what he sees is not good. And so his burden begins with questions. And we see that in verses 2 through 4. This is Habakkuk's first complaint, his first question. We could really kind of condense it down to, God, how can you allow or let evil in Judah? How can you do this? He says in verse 2, how long shall I cry to help and you will not hear? How long will I cry to you violence and you will not save? Things are not good in Judah. The king at the time, Jehoiakim, was a wicked, wicked man. We'll learn more about him in a minute. But he was not a godly man, not a man that sought peace at all. Habakkuk, being a righteous man, being one who loves the Lord, loves his law, loves his people, is grieved by what he sees. He's grieved, but he doesn't bottle up this grief. He doesn't store it away and ignore it. But what does he do? He takes it to the Lord in a question. In a question. How long, O Lord, shall I cry for help and cry to you violence and you will not save? Now it seems that Habakkuk's been praying to the Lord about these things for some time. This isn't his first request. But he's been beseeching the Lord about these things on and on and on, and yet he hasn't seen God answer his prayers at all. to the point where he says, "Are you not even hearing me, Lord? Do I have to cry louder for you to hear me? I'm crying violence and you won't save." Habakkuk is a man in distress to the point where he wonders if his prayers are hitting a brass ceiling in the sky. Maybe you can resonate with Habakkuk's questions here. Maybe you've had the same feeling before, as you cry out to the Lord with a heavy heart, and yet there seems to be no answer. There seems to be no response. Have you felt that before? Yet deep down, Habakkuk knows that God hears, or he would not cry out to him now in this text. Habakkuk knows well what Psalm 56:8 says, that God counts our tossings and stores our tears in his bottle. Habakkuk knows this to be true about God, as difficult as it is for him to have that feeling of not being heard. He knows that God does hear, but he's grieved because there's no answer. These are honest questions that we see in verse 2, aren't they? Habakkuk's not pulling any punches. He's not trying to make his questions nice to God. He's being very honest before his Lord. I think that's instructive for us as well. But these are not questions that come from doubt. They're not questions that come from unbelief in the character of God. These are questions that come from faith. These are questions that come from faith. Habakkuk knows God. He knows God's character, and we'll see that played out in the rest of the book. But Habakkuk knows very well who he's talking to, and he's confident in those truths about God. And it's because Habakkuk knows God that he can bring these things to him. He knows he has nowhere else to go but to the God who hears and to the God of righteousness. Verse 3 illuminates this more. Habakkuk again asks, "Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise." Habakkuk goes beyond just complaint, just questioning here. I would say to lament, to saying, "Lord, how can you let this happen? This is grievous, these injustices that I see around me." And this is something we find all over the Psalms. For example, Psalm 13. Turn to Psalm 13 briefly. And look at how David cries out to our God. Look at how he laments to the Lord. Psalm 13. He says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" These are the same kinds of questions that Habakkuk is asking the Lord. And David, just like Habakkuk, goes on to plead, "Consider and answer me, O Lord. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say I've prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I'm shaken." Yet despite those questions, look what David says in the final verses. "But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he's dealt bountifully with me." It's possible for both of those responses to be in the same believer's heart at the same time. Now, when there's ungodly questions and grumbling in the Scripture, again, those things are rebuked by God. But that's not the case with David. It's not the case with Habakkuk. Instead, this kind of lament, complaining, questioning before God is presented as a model for us, as something that, as believers, we should do. Because if we're paying attention at all to our lives or to the lives of people around us, we should grieve, we should lament at the the fallenness and brokenness and sin of the world in which we live. If we're paying close attention, it should move us to lament before God, shouldn't it? Yet at the same time, a lament that is rooted in knowing the character of God. For if God was not just, why would we cry to him for justice? As I mentioned before, the king at the time was Jehoiakim. And that may not be a familiar name to you, but his father's name most likely is Josiah. The righteous king who found the law of God in the temple and read it before all the people, restored right worship of God, King Josiah, one of the most righteous kings in Judah. And this Jehoiakim is his son. He reigned from 609 to 598 BC, which is right where Habakkuk is prophesying. Now turn with me to 2 Kings 23. Let's read about Jehoiakim to better understand why Habakkuk might lament, why he might be grieving at what he sees around him. 2 Kings chapter 23. Starting in verse 36, the writer of 2 Kings says, Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And we see his mother's name, Zebediah, the daughter of Pedaiah of Rumah, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. And chapter 24 begins to describe the judgment of God, which Habakkuk will reveal to us in a moment. But look at verse 4. God brought this judgment because of the innocent blood that Jehoiakim had shed. For he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not pardon. Catch that? Jehoiakim filled Jerusalem with innocent blood. Jeremiah, in chapter 22, addresses Jehoiakim directly, rebuking him soundly. You see, Josiah, go ahead and turn there to Jeremiah 22. Josiah was a humble king. His delight was not in a life of luxury, but in righteousness. He didn't have a fancy house. He didn't have a grand palace. He wasn't seeking those things. But his son Jehoiakim was a different story. Starting in verse 13, Jeremiah rebukes Jehoiakim. He says, "Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his upper rooms by injustice, who makes his neighbor serve him for nothing and does not give him his wages, who says, I will build myself a great house with spacious upper rooms, who cuts out windows for it, paneling it with cedar, painting it with vermilion." You see, Jehoiakim oppressed the people of his land, taking from them to build himself a palace. Jeremiah continues, "Do you think you're a king because you compete in cedar? Did not your father Josiah eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. Is this not to know me, declares the Lord? But you, Jehoiakim, have eyes and heart only for your dishonest gain, for shedding innocent blood, for practicing oppression and violence." This is the king in the land when Habakkuk is writing. A man of great evil, of great disregard for righteousness, for God, for God's word. A man interested only in his own gain, willing to shed innocent blood to receive it. Jeremiah goes on in the verse 18 and 19 and says regarding Jehoiakim that he would have the burial of a donkey dragged and dumped beyond the gates of Jerusalem. That's how low the Lord esteemed this wicked, wicked king. Yet this is the stage in which Habakkuk is prophesying. This is what he's seeing around him. Innocent people slaughtered. Verse 3 describes destruction and violence before me. That's referring to the seizure of private property. Those words together refer to King Jehoiakim's stealing from his citizens to build his palace, to build his house. As a result of such an unjust man with violent policies, society at that time was defined by strife and contention. The end of verse 3. Habakkuk goes on, verse 4, "So the law is paralyzed. Justice never goes forth," he says. Wicked King Jehoiakim couldn't care less about the Torah. He couldn't care less about God's law, yet it is God's word, the Torah, that defined justice, that laid out clear instructions for an equitable society at the time. For laying out, this is how you should treat your neighbor. This is how a king should rule, with righteousness, with fairness. This is how the poor are to be protected. This is how the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner are to be provided for in the land. Yet that didn't align with King Jehoiakim's agenda whatsoever. Instead, Jehoiakim said, whatever, I'll ring him for whatever I can as long as it helps build my palace. The Torah would only get in the way of his agenda. And so unlike his father who brought the Torah out and read it to the people, Jehoiakim put it away, having nothing to do with it. Habakkuk says, the wicked surround the righteous, verse 4. So justice goes forth perverted. The righteous at the time are merely a minority in Judah. Merely a minority. As the rest of the country worshiped idols, practiced the violence of their king, those who sought to obey God and live rightly before him were a seldom few. Because the wicked ruled the day, justice goes forth perverted. This isn't a contradiction to justice never going forth. Rather, it's a repetition of the same thing. Right? This phrase, justice goes forth perverted, in the Hebrew, it's like it's crooked. It's crooked justice. And that's not a good thing. In the Hebrew, straight is what you want, right, when it comes to justice. But this is crooked justice. Now, is crooked justice justice at all? No. There's no justice in the land because there is no Torah in the land. There's no law of God in the land. The wicked rule the day. And as you hear these things, this situation Habakkuk describes, you might draw some connections to our own time, to our own day, to the place in which we live. We live in America, the land of the free, the home of the brave, and of 50 million innocently murdered children. That's innocent blood filling our land. We live in the greatest country on earth, which raises its fist in defiance against God's design for marriage, for sexuality, which seeks to promote beliefs and ideologies that are antithetical to the Word of God. And that's on both sides of the aisle politically. And you can talk to anybody, regardless of where you fall on the spectrum. And it's easy to name things that we perceive as unjust. For some, the election. For others, the police. It's not hard talking to somebody to find something that they find to be wicked, corrupt, unjust. And so I think we can all resonate with what Habakkuk is saying here. We can all relate to him in that sense. We look around us and go, what is going on? But again, these questions are not doubting God's character. They are because of God's character. Habakkuk knows that God is a God of righteousness, a God of justice, a God of holiness. And that's what drives him to say, God, how can you let this happen? How can you let these things go on? How can you let violence be before my eyes continually? Why aren't you stopping this, God? Because you are righteous. I know you hate wickedness. So why do you let it continue? That's what Habakkuk is really getting at. Because he is so confident in the righteous character of God, he doesn't understand why so much wickedness is before him. It's a contrast between what he knows about God to be true and what he sees surrounding him. This is a godly kind of questioning and complaint. Now, God is certainly under no obligation to answer Habakkuk, is he? We're talking about Almighty God. And what are we before him? Yet God is gracious. Because God hears these laments, he hears these complaints, and as we see with Habakkuk, where have we to take them but to him? Where have we to take them but to him? Now, God responds in verses 5 through 11. God has things to say regarding the situation. And he answers Habakkuk as he sees fit. Let's read these verses. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, the bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. They sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own might is their God. So in response to Habakkuk's first complaint, we see God's first answer. God's first answer. Now, the Bible does lay out a pattern for us of bringing our laments, our complaints, our questions to God. But when we do so, right, we have to put a little sticker warning on there. You may not get the response back that you're expecting. You may not get the expected answer. Right? So often we come to God with a preconceived answer of what he should say, right, or what he should do. But that's not reality, for God's will is not subject to ours. And we'll see that very clearly in his answer to Habakkuk. Now, one thing that you wouldn't catch in the English, but that you'd see in the Hebrew, is that the you there is really a y'all. Okay, so he's not addressing just Habakkuk, but it's plural. This answer from God is addressed not just to the prophet, but to the entire nation. When he says, look, he's talking to the entire people of Judah. Now, God is not blind or deaf or unaware of the situation. In verse 5, he begins to unpack his response. He says, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded. He tells the people of Judah to turn their attention beyond their own country, to the pagan nations, to the Gentiles of the time, of the land. He says, look to those nations, the place where the Judeans may have had little regard as they were not God's covenant people, but look among them and see what I will do. He assures he will respond. He says, wonder and be astounded. This is not a good kind of wondering and astonishment. This is not the kind of wonder that a child has on Christmas morning when they get the coolest present they could think of. This is not the marveling and the wondering of the Yukar guys at hot August nights. Okay, this is not that kind of delight. And in fact, it's not delight at all. This is a kind of wondering and being astonished in a terrible way, a fearful way, a trembling way. Well, God says, stand and see what I am about to do. Your mouths will be shut in terror. That's the kind of response that he commands the people to have to his work. And we'll see why in a moment. But he tells them, I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. He's about to do something so strange, so unbelievable, that if he had told them, they wouldn't believe it. Part of that could be the magnitude of the work, right? The greatness of what God is about to do, but also the unbelief of the people, right? As they are worshiping their idols, perpetuating their violence and injustice, they would scoff at the judgment of God anyway. And in verse 6, God reveals what he is going to do in response. Behold, look and see, I am raising up the Chaldeans. Now, these are the Babylonians. It's a synonym, right? These are the Babylonians you may be familiar with under Nebuchadnezzar. Right? And they really reigned in the land from 626 BC to 539 BC. This empire is the one that God will use in judgment of Judah. But there's something quite amazing about what God says here. He says, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. Habakkuk's prophesying about 605 BC. Okay, so it's not going to be a math class, but just keep that in your mind. 605 BC. Now, the Chaldeans did not exist prior to 626 BC. That means in 20 years, God raised up this empire out of nothing to be the most powerful empire in the land. 20 years. At the time, that was unheard of. And they faded out of existence in less than 100. Almost as if God raised up the Babylonians for his purposes and then needed them no more. And these Chaldeans are described in verses 6 through 11. Really, it's simply that, a description of the people that God is sending to judge Judah. You might think, well, Judah, that's God's covenant people, right? Doesn't he love Judah so much? Surely he would never do anything harmful to them. The Chaldeans must be peaceful, maybe like a police officer kind of figure, right? Benevolent, but just. That's the kind of people that God would send, right? Right? Well, let's see. Verse 6 describes them as a bitter and hasty nation. A nation of bad reputation, really, to be feared. Who, as the text says, conquer, whose path of military campaigning goes figuratively around the breadth of the earth. Now in the time, this is the land, right, that they knew. There was no place that the Babylonians did not go to seize dwellings not their own, to conquer and capture, to expand their own empire. Interested in their own gain, ironically, as Jehoiakim was as well. They're dreaded and fearsome, verse 7 says. They are not kind, they are not peaceful, but like their predecessors, the Assyrians, they are brutal. They are powerful. And look at what the end of verse 7 says. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Consider this for a minute. What does that tell us about the Babylonians? It tells us that they are making themselves the standard of justice. They are saying, well, we will judge ourselves. Thank you very much. We'll do what we see fit. Our justice goes forth from ourselves. Their dignity likewise. They exalt themselves above the other nations of the earth. This is a proud empire, a proud people, isn't it? There's nothing more dangerous than somebody who thinks they are the own standard of justice. Right? Who disregards God's standard in favor of their own creation. Because who will hold that person accountable if they cannot hold themselves accountable? And this kind of heart and demeanor of self-exaltation and self-justice, it's condemned in the scriptures from beginning to end. Proverbs, perhaps, is one of the most familiar examples of such a condemnation. In Proverbs 16, listen to what the author of the Proverbs says here. He says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. It's better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than divide the spoil with the proud. There's dozens of other places where God is so clear that a proud and haughty spirit, like we see in the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, it's opposed to God. And yet this is the people. Right, this proud and haughty nation, these are the ones that God is going to use for his purposes. Consider what that tells us about the power of God. God does not need the Babylonians to be cooperative. Right? He doesn't need their permission. He doesn't need them to be on his team, right? For him to use them as his instrument of judgment. All right, this reveals to us something quite incredible about God, that he is in fact sovereign over all things. And that he is even able to use those who are opposed to him by nature for his divine purposes, for his glory, and for the good of his people. That is incredible. I mean, what kind of power must one have to be able to do that? In wisdom, right? And in goodness, to order events in such a way, to ordain them and to guide history, that the empire of Babylon is like a dog on a leash. It's incredible what it says about our God. God goes on to describe the military might of Babylon in verses 8 and 9. Their horses are swifter than leopards, he says, more fierce than the evening wolves. This is not a tame kind of horse, right? This is a war horse intent on destruction. These are a fearsome people who are interested not in rebuilding anything but their own empire and taking whatever they need to do it. Their horsemen come from afar like an eagle, swift to devour. That's a terrifying image, right? A bird of prey. You ever seen an eagle or a hawk catch a mouse in a field? I mean, it is wild, right? They could be hundreds of yards up in the air. And you see that little rodent, and in seconds, out of nowhere, silently, they've swept it up to consume it. That's fearsome. The Babylonians are the same way, coming out of nowhere, destroying everything in their path, consuming whatever they desire. Now, one commentator says that the powerful horsemen, the powerful horses of the Babylonians would prevent anybody from fleeing from Judah. They wouldn't have time. They wouldn't be able to get far enough, even though Persia was hundreds of miles away from Jerusalem. They wouldn't stand a chance before these horses. Verse 9 goes on. Verse 9. They all come for violence. Their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. Again, not a peaceful people, but a people hungry for blood, for violence, who delight in battle, knowing the spoils that they will get. Their faces set forward in determination. Nothing is going to stand in their way. And of course, what military campaign would be complete without captives? Right? That was the best kind of spoil that you could receive. Captives for slaves. And the Babylonians just scoop them up like a child on the beach, playing in the sand. And so we start to see here in verse 9 what exactly the fate of Judah is going to be. And while it's shocking, it's not surprising. As God had told the people, almost 1,400 years before, what was going to happen. Turn over to Deuteronomy 28. And we'll see where God lays out exactly what we're seeing play out in Habakkuk. Deuteronomy 28. In this section, God, at the beginning of the chapter, promises them blessings for obedience. Right? He says, if you follow me and obey my law, things will go so well for you. You'll have more than enough. But starting in verse 15, God says, but if you disobey, if you worship other gods, then you'll be cursed. One of those curses mentioned in verse 36 is this. The Lord will bring you and your king whom you set over you to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, and you shall become a horror, a proverb, and a byword among all the peoples where the Lord will lead you away. That's exactly what Habakkuk is describing, the Babylonian exile. Now, this had already happened with Assyria to the 10 northern tribes in 701, where they came, they took the people out of the land and scattered them all over the place. Judah being the only tribe left, really the only of the two groups that had any good kings at all, still had wicked, wicked kings. And we see Jehoiakim, no exception. And so God is fulfilling his promise to the people made in Deuteronomy 28. I will take you out of the land to a land you do not know where you will serve idols. And he's bringing Babylon as his transport. Verse 10, the Babylonians scoff at kings. They laugh at rulers. The most dignified people of the day are a joke to them. They have no regard for their status. They don't need to. They can just wipe out whatever they want, take their kingdom, and establish their empire. No king's going to get in their way. Even fortresses, the military defensive premier move of the day, a fortified city, just so difficult to overcome. The Babylonians just make a dirt ramp and go right in, piling up earth and taking it, as the text says. Really, there's nothing stopping the Babylonians from their massive expansion. And who is behind their victory? Ultimately, it's God. Ultimately, it's God. He is enabling them to rise to power so quickly in order that he might use them to judge Judah. And as soon as they came, verse 11, they leave, sweeping by like the wind and going on to the next target, leaving destruction and conquering in their path. But note the last phrase. Note the last phrase. Guilty men whose own might is their God. Guilty men whose own might is their God. This is really the exclamation mark at the end of the sentence, isn't it? They are not just. They are not good. They are not better people than the Judeans. In fact, they're the same kind of people as the Judeans at the time, worshiping idols. The Babylonians' idol is simply their own military power and strength. They have no regard for anything, no humility whatsoever before God, but are proud and puffed up, saying that we'll do whatever we want. We have the best army in the world. Nobody can stand in our way. They're idolatrous. They're blatantly opposed to God, seeking their own ends rather than him. Yet, he sovereignly directs them. They are a tool in his hand to accomplish his will. Again, he doesn't need them to be on his side. He doesn't need their permission, but he does as he pleases. Again, we see our God exalted almost beyond what we can understand, almost beyond what we can capture in our minds, as he declares his sovereignty over even Babylon here. And so this is God's answer to Habakkuk. Habakkuk says, "How can you let evil happen?" And God says, "I will judge the evil." Now, is he answering Habakkuk? Right? Let's think about this for a minute. Is God answering Habakkuk? Yes and no. Yes and no. Right? Habakkuk's got a number of questions. God, how can you let this happen? Why are you doing this? God doesn't give Habakkuk a line-by-line explanation of, well, for these 10 reasons, I allow evil to go on. He doesn't do that. He doesn't see fit to do so. And so he doesn't need to do so. But God does answer what is at the heart of Habakkuk's complaints, which is a cry for justice, right? It's a cry for judgment, for evil and violence in Judah to cease. That's what Habakkuk is really desiring. Shrouded in those questions, that's the heart of the matter. Now, does God respond to that? Yes, he does. He says, "I will judge justly. I will bring judgment upon Judah by the Babylonians. I will remove them from the land." So will evil stop in Jerusalem? Yep, because there's not going to be anybody there. All right, we're going to take them out of the land. And so God does address the main issue, unpunished evil. God says, "Yes, I will judge." But the thing that we have to note here, as we remember Habakkuk's questions, is that God is not operating according to Habakkuk's timeline or expectations, right? Habakkuk's right in expecting God to bring judgment and in expecting God to stop violence, right, in the land and the injustice. He's right on that, okay? But what Habakkuk needs to learn, and what we might need to learn as well, is that God does so in his time, in his way, according to his will. Right? So Habakkuk didn't expect the answer to be the Chaldeans. I promise you that, and we'll see that next week. But God does assure Habakkuk, "Yes, I'll bring justice, but I'll do it in the way that I, in my wisdom, know best." The bottom line here really is that God can use wicked people to judge wicked people. Right? Again, as we think of our own day, you talk to people, right? There's so much political stuff going on right now. And each party, right, if you're going partisan, are villainizing people on the other side of the aisle, and everybody's pointing fingers and saying, "They're wicked, they're unjust." Well, whatever the case may be, right, what we have to understand is that God can use wicked people to judge wicked people, right? Our nation, unfortunately, is not a righteous nation. And I would say it really never has been, in the sense that, you know, righteous, not meriting judgment, right? You could find so many things in America's past, America's history, America's present, and no doubt America's future that merit the judgment of God. Now, we don't have the same kind of covenant relationship with God that Judah did, but nonetheless, all people are considered before God in judgment. So we must understand that, well, okay, if you take this political view and you see this other political party getting power, and you're saying, it's unjust, it's wrong, what's going on? Well, what do we see in Habakkuk? That God can use wicked people to judge wicked people. And so at the end of the day, we find out that, oh no, everybody's wicked, right? Everybody is at the end of the day. And that's where the good news of the gospel is so central. And you see, the early Christians understood this. They understood that God used wickedness to bring about good things. Turn over to Acts chapter 2. We have such a great example for us here. Acts chapter 4. And this is after Peter and John have been arrested, right? They've been put before the council, and they've been released. And the early church, right, this infant church, lift their voices in prayer to God. Look what they say in verse 24. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his anointed. For truly in this city, Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Wow. What we see here is the sovereignty of God, even over the most wicked injustice that ever occurred, the death, the crucifixion of the Son of God, the only one who was without wickedness, who was without sin. And yet God was sovereign over that, and he used wicked men to bring it about. From the greatest wickedness came the greatest good, so that we as wicked people might be reconciled to God. So it is good for us that God is sovereign over wickedness, because we can trust that he not only can but will bring a greater good from it. And we see that modeled at the cross. The trouble is sometimes that we just see a small part of things, right? We're so finite. We cannot begin to wrap our minds around the infinitely sovereign mind and plan of God. And so often that leads us with more questions sometimes, doesn't it? And it does for Habakkuk as well. We'll see that next week. So to close, let me ask you a couple questions for your consideration. When you're upset by things going on, whether in your own life or in the world around you, what's your response? What's your response? Do you get worked up by social media? I gotta watch more news. I gotta read more posts about what's going on so I can be well informed. Or do you privately and quietly go to God with your complaints, your laments, your questions? Do you live as if wickedness was beyond God's leash? Despairing, perhaps, and thinking there's no hope? Or as if there indeed is a sovereign God with a sovereign purpose, even if you don't know the details. Brothers and sisters, we can trust God not only with our lament, our complaint, our questions, but we can trust him with all the details of history, of the future. Because we have a promise here that he will judge evil as he sees fit, in his time and in his way, but nothing will go unnoticed, and nothing will go unjudged. And for the believer, we have the hope that our sins, our judgment has come upon Jesus Christ. And so we marvel at his grace, that there remains no wrath for us to face. And all who come to Christ Jesus, recognizing, I am wicked, I am under the judgment of God, there is a Savior for you. He has borne that judgment. He's taken your sin upon himself, that there might be nothing but God's grace, mercy, and love for you. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we come to you knowing that you are the ruler of the kings of the earth. And yet, Lord, because we know you are righteous, Lord, it's so hard for us to see the wickedness in the world around us that we do. And Lord, we cry out for justice. We cry out, Lord, that you would stop the wickedness that we see. Help us to be patient, Lord. Help us to trust, Lord, when that wickedness continues, that you are not deaf to our prayers, that you are not blind to evil, but that, Lord, you are using it as your servant, Lord, in ways we cannot understand, to bring about an even greater good and to bring glory to your name. Anchor us to your character, Lord, that our questions be faith-filled rather than from unbelief. Our Lord, we thank you for the cross, Lord, which stands as your promise to us that you are a God of justice and a God of grace. Remind us of that, Lord, as we take communion now. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
We hope that you've been blessed by the preaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church. If you'd like to support the ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, please visit the giving page on our website where you can give online. Thank you and God bless.